Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 16th, 2005. Today's session is entitled St. Francis the Shoe Remover, Part 4, Francis the Peacemaker, presented by Dan Erlander. Disc number ERD-2005-09.
How's that personal speech? Okay. Last time we finished by talking about the Wolf of Gubbio, Francis and animals, Francis and creation, and his kinship with all creation, and then also introducing the word Cortesia, which was a favorite word of his from the knightly court, and where Cortesia was the way that everyone in the knightly court was supposed to relate to each other with deep courtesy. And then he expanded this to the whole universe. If it's your first time here, this is, we're down to here now, so just get you a sense. I won't go over it today, but you can look there. And if you're new, feel free to afterwards come up and ask any questions about what we have covered. Or Friday at 7:30 to 8:30, and I'll give a quick review of the whole week. So. Now, today we're going to move into the subject of Francis and war and peace, especially as he related to the what's known as the Fifth Crusade. And but before we start that, is there anything left from yesterday that's burning on your heart, soul, and mind? I don't want to leave anything. So we'll begin. We are now up to the year 1219. Oh, one thing we talked about one of the women in Francis' life, which was Claire, who was his spiritual sister in the deepest sense of that word. And then I haven't mentioned yet his other woman, soulmate, companion, was Yocaba of Settisoli. And actually she lived in Rome. It was a suburb, I think. And she was a widow, and Francis had met her on his first trip to Rome, and as spiritual equals, they just came together. And so every time Francis went to Rome, he'd visit how do you say that in Italian?
Jacoba,
thanks, Jacoba. And the thing that was so exciting to him, you know, he didn't like a lot of luxuries, but every time he came to visit her, she made the mostacchiuoli, which was a almond sugar bun that was very, very sweet. And he would just love to go and pray with her and eat these early Italian cinnamon rolls. But she was totally in support of his spirit and the whole movement, and we'll get back to her because she was very important part of Francis's dying and burial. And then, of course, Claire of Assisi, which we spent a good time on, founded the parallel order to the brothers, called the Little Brothers, and then the Clares, or the Poor Sisters. And then the third order, which we'll want to talk a little more about. But now now we want to move today to Francis' concern about war, and especially how he and others who get it, you might say, have to live in the midst of a society that's just obsessed with killing Muslims. You kill Muslims in the name of Jesus. You join the Crusades to fight for Jesus, to return the Holy Cross of Jesus into Christian hands. And these sermons are calls to kill Muslims. It is your Christian duty, and the rewards are would have been incredible to those people. If you go into a crusade to fight, it really absolves you of all of your sins and promises heaven when you die. So the fever of war mentality, combined with hatred, combined with dehumanizing Muslim people, and combined with learning that it is your Christian duty, if at all possible, to go to the war or pay money for someone else to go, which also had an indulgence. And then you are truly, truly being faithful to the Christian cause. So the Fifth Crusade is beginning in Egypt. And Francis picks one of his brothers, Illuminato, because Illuminato can speak some Arabic. So he goes with his Francis translator. He receives a letter of introduction from the Pope to go there. And he goes really for, I think, three reasons. There may be more, but three reasons. One is if he can be some kind of influence to stop the Crusades. Two is to preach to Muslims. And he has this idea that if he preaches with such love, that they will be converted to Christianity. Not by force or by violence, but by the loving message of Jesus. So those are his goals now in going on this trip to Egypt. Now, I have a map here, and he will go from the wavy things through the Mediterranean. You follow this? And what is building up here is the siege of Damietta. In this right at the mouth of the Nile River. And the Christian forces are gathered there now. First, they have to take Damietta in order to open the way for them to go up the Nile, south, up the Nile to take Cairo and then control Egypt. And then controlling Egypt, then they have the free, easy passage to sweep up towards Jerusalem from Damietta and from Cairo, and then to take Jerusalem, especially to recover the holy sites for Christians. They feel like it is a blasphemy for Christ that they are controlled by Muslims, and especially to return the true Holy Cross into Christian hands. And the main symbol of the Crusade warriors is the cross. And as I mentioned yesterday, one of the favorite verses was, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And that was interpreted to mean take up the sword of the cross and kill Muslims. Somewhat lacking in, if you've been to seminary, you realize that's a little off as far as you know. Now, I really mean anybody would know that. Okay, now I'm just going to read the way the war goes, and then just listen and see what does this say maybe to our age and to our country. So we're in, he goes in 1219. Before 1219, the Christian forces gathering now in northern Egypt are led by John of Brienne. And he was a leader or commander that understood military strategy and all of the operations that makes military a success. Probably because someone was paid off, he was fired and replaced by Cardinal Pelagio Galvani. Probably the worst military leader in the history of warfare. He was vain, he was stubborn, he was inflexible, he was hateful, he was a self-promoter, and he had close connections with the Italian merchants in the shipping business and a lucrative trade that was enhanced by war. So in some ways he was probably bought, but his spirit was one of bitter hatred and fanaticism against the Muslims. So under Pelagio now, the Christian armies face the highly fortified city of Damietta. Christian forces are demoralized. They've been there a long time waiting, fighting diseases and fighting bad weather. And it's the circumstances of humans in this situation, when you read the books, is terrible. And even Francis, going to Damietta, went on a troop ship that was just packed with soldiers who were going for varieties of reasons, including many, many criminals who were going to fight in exchange for amnesty. And the death and the murders and the killing and the robbing of food and robbing each other on this boat is just, and the disease and the many who died on the way from disease. And then to get to Egypt and find the Christians' armies demoralized and having gone through all the bugs and insects and mosquitoes, and there were diseases in Egypt that people on the other side of the Mediterranean were not immune to. So it was a terrible situation. So now Pelagio is going to lead the Christian armies to open the way to Cairo. The Saracen, and that's what we call the Muslims in northern Egypt, they're the Saracens, were led by al-Malik al-Kamil, which I'll normally now call him the Sultan. It's easier than saying the whole the Sultan, but it's al-Malik al-Kamil. He was a brilliant scholar. He was a brilliant military leader. He was a philosopher. He was a theologian. He was a reader of the Quran and lived in the Quran. He was a pious Muslim. His faith was deep inside of him in a life of prayer, and he hated war. He was like, I was speaking at the Oregon Synod a couple weeks ago, and I gave my first session that had a few zits about war, and I saw this, right after I was finished, I saw this army chaplain in full formal dress come walking towards me, and I'm kind of, oh no. So he gave me this little coin about this big that had all kinds of military things on it. He says, I want to give this to you because I appreciated your speech. Mm-hmm. And he says, if you go into a bar near an army base, put this down in the bar. Everyone who sees it will buy you a beer.
Can you take friends?
I think it would be friends too. But then we got talking about the war, and he was one of these military people, had lived in the military his career. He'd been to Iraq, and was so sad about this war, and told me that it's a quagmire, it's going to be like Vietnam. And so it was like this, I liken him to the Sultan who hated war, yet was involved in it, but wanted to do everything to actually stop it before it happened. So he offers a truce to the Christian, and I'm going to say Christian armies, and just if you, in your mind, if you could put quotes around the word Christian, because that's what they were called, the Christian army and the Muslim army. So the Sultan offers a truce, and the truce is this, that the Saracens will abandon Egypt, the Saracens will return the true cross, they will give the kingdom of Jerusalem back to the Christians, and there will be a 30-year truce. Doesn't that seem fairly generous? So Pelagius said absolutely no. He is someone who had decided beforehand that we will go to war no matter what there is as far as evidence. France is then there, and because of his reputation as a holy man, finds his way to Pelagio and the Christian leaders and pleads with them to accept this offer, which Pelagio, again in his stubbornness, says absolutely not. Because his reason was, it was fairly generous. Now this is the spin. The reason is we can actually get much more by fighting and winning. So the Crusaders attack the city of Damietta, and they have to fight through Muslim armies first. And what happens is that, remember I told you the Sultan was a great military leader? They put on a forced retreat that looked like a retreat, but they knew the Nile River, they knew the land around there, they knew the tides and everything, and so they made it look like they were retreating, and that pulled the Christian army onto a place where there was no water, and the Christian army ran out of water, and they were desperate. And then the Saracens swept into them, and 6,000 Christian soldiers were killed. And at this time now, the Sultan Al-Kamil again offers negotiation, and he adds on to the what he will do if they will accept peace. He adds on that he will build the walls of Jerusalem on his expense. And Pelagio says no. So Francis then rushed to the cardinal. Isn't it amazing? This person was also a cardinal. Because he had heard about the refusal of this very generous negotiation. And he tried to convince the general, Pelagio, that there was another way to defeat Muslims, and that was by love, convert them to Christianity. This was Francis' dream, and those of you who were here for his childhood, he had a star. He followed a star and really believed that he could reach that in God's power, and one of them was that no one for centuries had ever tried to convert the Muslims by love. And of course, Pelagius said no. But then Francis asked for permission of Pelagio that if he and Illuminato could go to the command headquarters of the Saracen army and the headquarters of the Sultan. And at first Pelagio said no, but this is my guess. I'm not going to stop this monk that keeps bothering me from going on a suicide mission. Because they knew that, one place I read that there was a big coin, gold coin, that was given to any Christian who killed, no, the other way around, any Muslim who killed a Christian. Okay, so Plato says, well, I'll get rid of him. So pest. So he and Illuminato go now towards the Muslim encampment, highly guarded, and the first guards that see these two monks come, they tackle them and begin to beat them. And then Francis cries out in French, and I guess more people in Egypt knew French than Italian. So he cried out in French because he learned French as a young person with all the trips to France with his father. So he cries out, Soldan, Soldan, which means Sultan. And then the guards thought that Francis and Illuminator were Christian negotiators, and maybe they are here to accept an offer. So they bring them into the large tent of the Sultan. And now this leads us to Francis' next conversion. So they're brought into the court of El Malik al-Kamil. I like to pronounce it once in a while. And the Sultan is intrigued by Francis. You know, this is a Christian like no other Christian he's ever met. Very intrigued by him. And he's very interested in theology and Bible and Quran, and immediately sees this could be a great conversation. So he invites Francis and Illuminato just to stay with him, and at least for a week. Some places I read 2 weeks that they stayed. And the two of them, I don't know what word to use, clicked. Is that a word? They just clicked. And they liked each other, and they were fascinated by each other, and each one stimulated the other's interest in talking about philosophy and religion and Christianity and Islam. So they spent days comparing the New Testament and the Quran, and in a friendly way arguing about it. And then Francis' purpose was by love. He felt now he had loved enough to invite him to become a Christian, which he did. And we know from some parts of Islam today, to do that is a death sentence. Mm. Yeah, but the Sultan just likes him so much that it's thank you, no thank you, and then they continue all of their theological discussions. But then the Sultan stops 5 times for prayer, and he was a very deeply spiritual Muslim. And Francis was touched by his bowing. Did the cross fell? That has no symbolic. there was something that was touching to Francis about seeing this man, now his friend, praying 5 times a day. And what he saw in the Sultan was an authentic faith in God, which we share. And it was through this experience that Francis and Illuminato hammered out a whole new way of relating to Muslims. But I'll get back to that. That's right. His invitation for the Sultan to become a Muslim was probably the funniest moment of the day, because the Sultan just rolled over laughing. And then I have this feeling that Francis finally laughed too. Why didn't he kill Francis for breaking this rule? He was so charmed because he saw what he had never expected, and that was a Christian that prayed and had a deep, authentic life of faith. And they caught each other's spirit, and they became brothers. And then before Francis departed, the Sultan just said, "I'll give you anything you want." And of course, that was a threat to Francis, remember yesterday? This is, we'd be afraid we'd lose everything. He'd be afraid he'd get something. So he asked for just one thing, is that if he could have protection to go to the holy sites, which the Sultan did give him. And then also the Sultan insisted, and out of courtesy, Francis received it, was a beautiful ivory horn that was the type that is blown for the five periods of prayer each day. And that gift is still in Rome. It is in Rome, and it's in the Vatican Museum, but we couldn't find it. And nobody could speak English well enough, so another time. Now,
Dan, how are they communicating with each other? What do you know? So what language, translator, or what?
I have two ideas that I've read about. Either Illuminato, I have to study this more, but Illuminato could interpret Arabic. Mm. Or the fact that the guards and everything understood French, French word. The Sultan, being such a highly educated person, very likely spoke French, and then they would have communicated very easily in French.
So, is this during the lingua franca period when French was kind of the language of world trade? And
I don't know. Does anybody?
No. I can't remember when that was.
Yeah. I believe that's a bit later when French is an empire, the kingdom of that.
Mm-hmm. Oh, which reminds me, I asked someone asked Hildegard of Bingham when she lived, if it was the same time, and I assigned her to look it up, and she was 1098 to 1179, so she would have been a little girl. When Francis was growing up. Okay, now.
She would have died.
She
would have
died.
What?
She would have died.
Oh, I'm wrong. No. Oh, yeah, she's before him. Yeah, so that, don't believe anything I say. that's the proof, right? Before Francis left to go to Palestine, these words were recorded from the Sultan. "Remember me in your prayers, and may God, by your intercession, reveal to me which belief is more pleasing to him." And then what Francis brought back to Italy was he was so touched by the Muslim prayer that he tried to introduce it into Christianity, of having the bells ring at times of the day, and just had this picture of a converted to Europe all kneeling down on the ground and praying. are, right? Or they are. Well, it never caught on, but it was part of the way he was touched. Okay, then after Francis is given safe passage, again, the Sultan offered a generous truce agreement, which again failed, and Francis departed to the Holy Land. Now, the Fifth Crusade was a total disaster for everyone. The siege of the Christians took Damietta, took the city, and when the Christians came over the walls and into the city, the houses and the streets were filled with corpses from the lack of food and water during the besieging. Except the report was to see weeping children all over clinging to their dead parents. This gives an idea how absolutely horrid this was. And that there were 80,000 people in the city at the time of the attack. Only 3,000 survived. Mm. And of the 3,000, only 100 were not ill from a fatal disease. And also the Christians now robbed and took all of the gold, silver, silks, and precious things were looted from the city. And Cardinal Pelagio was triumphant. He won. God is on our side. He won. Now nothing could stop him on his way to Cairo.
Did the Sultan make it through, or was he killed? Did the Sultan make it, or was he killed during this?
Yeah, that's a good question. I'll try to find out. Yeah. If the Sultan was I'll see if I have the Sultan here anymore. Oh yeah, he's still alive. So, but we don't know where he was during this besieging, do we?
Yeah, I'm guessing the army. I don't know for sure, but maybe they weren't inside the city walls. Maybe that was just civilians.
Yeah, but he might not have gone in to the city because. Yeah. So Pelagio is just sitting on the top of the world. Think of his dreams now on to Jerusalem. And then some problems begin to develop. Short of money, many soldiers went home. They were tired of this. But still the armies now head towards Cairo. And again, remember what I said, how the Saracens knew the Nile River and they knew the tides. And now they trap, and Pelagio really didn't know anything about military, what do you call it, military scholarship?
Strategy.
You know, so they pull or they entice the Christian armies into a sand area that we know the tides will go around and will trap the Christian armies, and which they do. Here now Pelagio and the Christian armies have to surrender, and they accept a truce, and it's negotiated in a treaty in 1221, and the truce is for 8 years, a mutual prisoner exchange. The relics of the true cross will be returned to the Christians, and I don't know if some of the others that he offered before were in the final offer of the recovery of the holy sites and the city of Jerusalem. I have to find that out. But this was the last time that a medieval pope launched a campaign to regain the Holy Land. there's some confusion about that because sometimes the ending of this war is sometimes called the Sixth Crusade. Mm-hmm. This was the Fifth. And the end of the era of the Crusades. I'm going to stop there for maybe a few minutes, and then we'll go on what happens next in the life of Francis. And I especially want to share Francis and his new understanding of relating to Islam. But let's talk for a few minutes about the war. Did it remind you of anything? No.
We just repeat. Mm-hmm. We don't learn from the past. We repeat the same things in a way.
Not only the war in Iraq now, based on no evidence, but if you go back to El Salvador and Nicaragua in the 80s, and prior to that, just substitute communist for Muslim, and anybody that's a communist, kill them.
Mm-hmm.
And often in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's why I'm reading a book on Paul by Crossan. And a partner, I forgot, but it says the problem with our empire, it isn't that we're so bad, it says it's we're so normal. And every empire thinks it's going to be the one that finally brings peace by violence. Anybody? Do you feel sad?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. It's sort of like hearing about this history takes my sadness, my daily sadness, and about the tragedies that we're in right now, the war, it just takes it deeper.
Mm-hmm.
because of the repetition of history. I'd only taken it back to Vietnam and mm-hmm. hadn't gone back to it.
Well, the story, just to state the obvious, I think really shows the difference between a Christianity that is tied with the empire and a Christianity that isn't.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously St. Francis's faith was not tied at all to the empire and couldn't be.
And when Francis is facing Pelagio, you have the theology of glory and the theology of the cross.
Yeah.
Meeting.
One place where I find hope in kind of a story from the other side, the Ayatollah al-Sistani, who is in Iraq, reminds me a lot of St. Francis because he's widely recognized by Shiite Muslims as a holy man, but it's holy poverty for him. Unlike sort of Christian rulers, I mean, if you visited the Vatican, you know, there's lots of wealth. He lives in a little hut or small building in Najaf, and I don't know if you remember last fall, there was a there was this big conflict in Najaf, and he led a nonviolent march into Najaf and really negotiated the peace there. I think, to me, that's also the theology of the cross being lived by a Muslim in Iraq today, and I think we can learn a lot from him.
Yeah. And there have been...
Interestingly, he wouldn't meet with the American leaders either, the American forces, those who had power. Each
other. He's also politically savvy.
Upstairs.
I'm going to play devil's advocate a little bit on this comparison with the current Iraq war. Saddam Hussein did apparently give sufficient access for the inspectors that, you know, they didn't find any weapons of mass destruction. He didn't act like the Sultan and say, you can just take the country and take whatever's important to you. He didn't make those extreme concessions.
Yeah, so it wouldn't be fair to say everything fits into it.
Yeah.
We always need a little humility when we're finding evidence from history that supports our ideas.
I wouldn't have compared Saddam with the Sultan at all. No, in that sense of the story.
No.
That's really an apples and oranges kind of thing.
Yeah.
The other comment we just made, which I do find a little interesting, is you made a comment about the importance of making sure that there's a disjuncture between religion and political power, and yet there's no such break in Islam. The two are very closely wed, and that's one of the issues which I'm very interested to see how it's going to work out as there's Christian and Muslim dialogue, because it seems to me that's a very important issue too, and that doesn't work its way into many of the discussions that I'm a part of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's very important, isn't it?
Yeah.
In the dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
But,
One thing to keep in mind is that, I mean, I'm no expert on Saddam Hussein's regime in Iraq, but he was known as a very secular leader, and regarded as a secular infidel by most pious Muslims. And I think that that probably, you know, anyway, I'm just guessing that's probably part of why he was such a tyrant, is that he wasn't. Trying to be pious Muslim. He was just trying to be a secular dictator. I agree that it would be silly to compare him to the Sultan. I think the important comparison there, it was a wonderfully potent morsel for thought when you compared, or when you mentioned that Pelagio was, you know, decided beforehand that no matter what happened, he was going to war.
Yeah.
And while that's deeply saddening to see history repeating itself so many times, I thank Jonathan for the ray of hope he mentioned, and also I've always admired St. Francis, but I find it a wonderful ray of hope, even from history, to learn about his conversation with the Sultan and their friendship and dialogue and helping each other grow and praying for each other. I had no idea Francis was so had any interfaith.
If it's okay, I'd like to pick up on that and how that.
You were going to go to that.
You notice we're a long ways from the serene saint in a garden with birds.
Yeah. Exactly.
Exactly. We're a long way.
And the horn for calling people to prayer is a long way from poverty and the Sigma. And it's nice to know that he was human enough to accept the gift.
Yeah, it was a graciousness. Because this was so deeply meaningful, and it was also a invitation by the Sultan for Francis to adapt Christianity to prayer times that did come from Judaism too. But now I want to move from there. While Francis and Illuminato were in Egypt, many other Franciscans came over there and joined them. And during this time, Francis and the other Franciscans hammered out a whole new way of relating to Islam. And it was based on this that when we talk about converting people and baptizing people, that we're talking about everyone except Muslims. Does that make you kind of... And the reason being that they had seen such authentic faith in the same God that this need not be our mission. And when I read this, wow, this is part of St. Francis. It's just coming. It's just being rediscovered. And then maybe it was threatening. I don't know. But then they had to justify this biblically because they were haunted by the Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we have a very interesting example of Franciscan hermeneutics. Because the discussion went this way, is there a time when one verse or passage in the Bible is superseded by another? And then they found themselves, they were touched by the words of Jesus to go out as sheep among wolves. Mm-hmm. And there was something about that that touched them, but they were uncomfortable with that we're sheep and they're wolves, because that's like we're good and they're bad. So now, is there any scripture and the Spirit of Jesus that will help us with this? So then they go to Isaiah about the coming day of peace, when all of the animals, the wolf and the lamb and all others, will lie down together in peace. And then they saw from that a mission that they had that put Matthew and the Great Commission into a context that did not apply to our relationship to Muslims. Is this interesting? Is the Bible work they're doing? Hermeneutics, contextual, Luther's understanding of Scripture, Judges' Scripture. So then they saw their new mission with Muslims was to go into a Muslim community and submit themselves completely to the power, to the authority, to the law of the Saracens, and surprise them by just being submissive to them, finding jobs and working in their society, and practicing love among them. And then the greater commission, at least for Muslims, that they were establishing was that they would be painting a picture of the future reign of God by Muslims and Christians living in equality, mutual respect, friendship, love, wishing good for each other, that this is a sign of the coming reign of God. Now, because of the war and the disease and all of the situation, I don't know how long this was, long this worked, but it certainly, it became part of the heritage of the Franciscan movement that I think in our day we can learn very much from. I'll just close with a little story, and then we'll have a little more questions and then break. But I was back in Minnesota this spring at Susan will know this Ting Tangblad's church. Which, don't we both get invited there once in a while to speak? And so they asked me to speak 3 evenings on St. Francis. And then So I told them, well, the last evening, I would like to share about the Crusader War and Francis and the Muslims. And they said, well, great, we know the president of the local mosque, and we'll invite him to come and bring someone if he wishes. And they were both, the two of them came, and they were both from Tanzania, that immigrated to the United States. And when I was teaching, you know, and sharing this, I just looked back at their faces, and there was just this gleam on their faces. So we asked them if they'd be willing to respond at the end. And the gracious response of hearing something they had never heard before. And then the lay people in the church were meeting them, and they were talking about when they could meet together another time. And I was so touched by their coming, their receptiveness, their graciousness, and how the lay people, it's one of those, well, if you're going to have a retreat center and study it, you call this holy ground. Right? It was a take off your shoes. So what do you think of this?
At this point, was the Vatican or leaders in the Catholic Church trying to silence the work of St. Francis when he was making these statements about Muslims?
Two things. I don't know how far they got published. And also, by this time, Francis is so endeared by the Church. Mm-hmm. You know, he's, like I say, from, if you weren't here for his period of grade school and youth, he was this most endearing man that charmed everyone, including the church. And so I'm just starting to study this, but I've seen no evidence that he was under any discipline or anything for this.
First of all, just a plug, if anybody has not seen Kingdom of Heaven yet, the Ridley Scott film, I think that's the Third Crusade, probably about 50 to 75 years before this, in the time of the reign of the Leper King. Fascinating movie, and historians are chewing back and forth over how accurate it is, but it does have some of these elements of Christian-Muslim rapprochement, and fascinating. Very stimulating again for this historical context too. But the other thing, Dan, just you know, in this and what you're speaking in with Francis about this, the notion of the, if you will, the eradication of the Great Commission, you know, to to accept Islam or other great religions as fully legitimate expressions of faith, just as ours is too. That's a challenging point we come to. Just read Douglas John Hall's book, Cross in Our Context, and Hall makes a persuasive case too about reinterpreting the Great Commission. But it is an incredible shift in the way we as Christians understand our vocation in the world, and I guess one that we really need to chew on very hard before we move that way.
And to be fair about Francis, that he, with Islam, there was a real natural connection to share the same roots and same name for God and the same Old Testament background, etc. So we don't know anything about other religions in relation to this, but they went for that age. So that's an interesting discussion. How does this relate? I mean, we live in such a new world today. We live on Whidbey Island and have a Buddhist monastery a mile from our house. And I think we could tell all kinds of stories about how close we are to each other geographically. You know. Oh, anybody?
Maybe think of just the ELCA's missionaries are sent out for accompaniment. Mm-hmm. And so in a way that a little bit of this has been, it seems like there is, some of this has grown into our tradition already, which is encouraging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think it'd be important to say that the Franciscan movement didn't turn against Christian missions.
Mm-hmm.
This was mainly in relationship to mm-hmm. Islam.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh,
go ahead.
Oh. One, two.
In our parish during Lent, we had a supper forum series with the Christian History Institute, study of Christianity and Islam. And although we live in a world where we're so much closer, the Buddhist monastery a mile away, to listen to Muslim scholars speak of Jesus within that series was very interesting for our congregation, in that there were things about how well Jesus accepted in the Muslim tradition that none of us were very clear about. You know, from virgin birth to miracles to teachings to recognizing that Jesus gets the same, you know, blessed be his name designation that Muhammad does when his name is uttered by Muslims. It was extraordinary to learn those things as a congregation and realize how very little we know about the Muslim perspective on Jesus. They don't obviously accept Trinitarian formula or Christ as Son of God, but so much is common. And the daily ritual of prayer, the five times, which so grabbed St. Francis, grabbed our people as well.
Mm-hmm.
Such beautiful piety and discipline. Mm-hmm. We still have a lot of growing to do in opening ourselves to that tradition.
And Stacy, then I think it's time.
The beginning of my seminary experience, I started in the fall of 2001 in Chicago, and a required course for all incoming students was a class called Unity and Diversity. And on Friday, September 7th of 2001, we were invited to a mosque for their Friday noon prayer service, and then had lunch with leaders from the Muslim community at the largest mosque in Chicago. And they were the most gracious host, and answered so many of our questions. And September 11th, 2001, was at church-wide with Bishop Anderson, Presiding Bishop Anderson, leading us in Eucharist, praying for what we did not know was happening yet. And that same, or the day after September 12th, we received calls at the seminary from this mosque asking us to pray for them because bricks had been thrown through their windows. And I didn't know that my seminary experience would begin like that, but our Muslim sisters and brothers had welcomed us at the beginning of that time.
And in Seattle, and I'm sure it's other places where Christian congregations adopted a mosque to protect it and would encircle it, stay there through the night.
Mm-hmm.
And, I'll just close with something about interreligious. But first, tomorrow we will close with the great canticle of Francis, and while we tell the story of it, we're going to sing it, so be ready to come and sing. And don't tell the musicians, they don't know yet. And then the one interreligious thing we did on Whidbey Island with the, besides going there to pray, and I went there to take class at the monastery, but they loaned us their largest gong for the Easter Vigil, just as a candle was lit, you know, and it was it was good. So, yeah, so we'll see you. I forgot again what time it is tomorrow. But, is it five?
Five.
Yeah. And tomorrow the theme of it will be some what's called the Crucifixion, or the way of the cross of St. Francis.
Mm.
So that's what we will dwell on. So, thank you.
Thank you.